I want to begin this morning by telling you a story, and the story takes place in a church building. It's very much like this one, and one morning, a man comes into the church, and he walks up, and he sits right up about there to begin to pray. This man is very comfortable, very confident in this building, because he's the pastor. He's been the pastor here for many years. And as he begins to pray, he reflects upon his time here and his life, and he just feels good about it. He became a Christian when he was in high school. He was involved in youth ministry, student ministry, went to seminary. He's been on mission work. He's pastored a number of churches, done music ministry, children's ministry. He's been at this church for a number of years. So he feels a great satisfaction about himself. And then as he's praying, the door opens again at the back there, and a second man comes in. But this man just slips in quietly and sits right in the back corner there near the door. And the pastor recognizes him and is shocked because there's one of those adult sex stores just a block down. And he knows this man is both the owner and the manager of this adult sex store. And he knows this man has never been in this church before, and he doubts this man has ever been in a church in his entire life. And he feels disgusted to see this fellow here. He almost goes over and asks him to leave, but he doesn't. He just continues praying. And as he prays, he says, "Lord, thank you for making me the man that I am, a faithful and obedient servant of yours. Thank you that I'm not at all like that porn merchant sitting over there on the other side." Meanwhile, at the back, the sex store owner, he prays also. He prays, "Lord, I've done wrong. I'm totally unworthy. Please forgive me." He prays with his head down in his hands even. After a few minutes, that man, he gets up, he again quietly leaves. Soon after that, the pastor, he also gets up and exits the building. So in the story, two men prayed, but I can tell you God only really listened to one of them. Only one person's prayer was acceptable to God. Now I ask you to tell me, which person did God listen to? The man at the back. Okay. Why do you say that? Because Jesus said it. Okay. That's a good reason. There are a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus says something similar to this. But I was thinking about that. I was wondering if I had never read the Gospels, if I did not have Jesus' teachings at all, is that what I would think? Because I'm considering, this one man up here has decades of obedient service to the Lord. He has all that. The other man has nothing. So is it not surprising that the Lord should pay attention to that man and not to this man? Or even is it unjust that the Lord should only listen to the second man there? Well, some of you will have concluded already. Our text for this morning is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you'll find it on page 1268, 1268. And it'd be good if you could turn to that with me, because I'm going to read that. It is our text for this morning. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, again, page 1268 in the Pew Bible. As I read, pay a particular attention to the first verse, verse 9, and the concluding verse, which is verse 14. So Luke 18, starting with verse 9. Jesus says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you can't understand this parable without understanding what is a Pharisee and what is a tax collector. And I know many here have heard before these explanations, but it's important that everybody comprehend what these two groups are. And about Pharisees, prior to this time, several centuries before, Israel came into contact with Greek culture. And we all know Greek culture is very powerful, especially Greek philosophy. Evidence of that is the fact that here we are 2 millennia later in the West, and we boast that we are culturally descendants of the Greeks. And in face of the challenge of Greek culture, many Jews argued that, you know, these are modern times, new thinking. It's time to either chuck the old religion of Yahweh, or else we've got to drastically revise it. Other Jews insisted that no, we must continue to recognize the ongoing authority of the scriptures. And that would be the Torah, the prophets, the wisdom literature. Recognizing that this is a revelation from the Creator who made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. This is the truth and cannot be compromised. And it's really out of this group that the Pharisees emerged. The Pharisees revered scripture. They studied it, they taught it, they memorized it, especially the Torah, which is the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. Furthermore, they emphasized obedience to the scripture. They stood for ethical living, and their lives were marked by worship, prayer, fasting, giving, and teaching. And again, we see evidence of this, the Pharisee in the parable. So when I look at the Pharisees, I see in many ways they were the evangelicals of the day. In many ways, they're very much like us. Like us, they revere scripture. Like us, they recognize the authority of scripture. They study it. They teach it. They attempt to put it into their lives to live according to the teachings of scripture. It's also interesting looking back with historical hindsight, we can see Pharisees were the future of Judaism, especially after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In fact, I understand by about the year 2000 AD, Judaism and the Pharisees' teaching were synonymous. Now, Israel in Jesus' day was a very religious society. In fact, in many ways, it still is. And I think it's hard for us to appreciate that because our society has become so secular. But in a highly religious society meant that the Pharisees were highly honored and they were respected. I think we as Christians often, when we read the Gospels, we look at the Pharisees as being the villains. If I put it in terms of the old Western movies, you know, these are the men in black. But I think to devout Jews and men like Peter and Andrew, James and John and others, they would be the men in white. They were the good guys. And I think when we understand this, we can appreciate the shock of so much of Jesus' teachings and a parable like the one we've just read. To his Jewish audience, it would be the Pharisee who should be commended to God. And that's why in my version, I put in a pastor to try to convey some of this. And I think understanding the respect for the Pharisees helps us to understand why so many people did not follow Jesus in his ministry after the Pharisees denounced Jesus as being demon-possessed. Now, just to be clear, not every Pharisee rejected Jesus. We know in the Gospel of John about Nicodemus followed Jesus. Luke tells us in the early church in Jerusalem there were Pharisees among the followers, but as a whole, the Pharisees rejected Jesus. A tax collector is simpler to explain because nobody likes tax collectors. We all know many stories about the evil tyrant who oppresses the masses with excessive taxation. But in Judea in Jesus' time, they were especially despised and hated group because, first of all, they collected money for Rome, and Rome was seen by many as the oppressor, as the conquering oppressor. And so tax collectors were traitors. Second, the methods they used were generally extortionate. They had full license to squeeze money out of people, and the authorities turned a blind eye. And third, because they had continual contact with Gentiles, they were seen by Jews as being ceremonially unclean. The occupation was socially repugnant, but it was legal. Pharisees could become rich. We see that with the story of Zacchaeus in Luke. Rich, but never socially acceptable. So in Judea, to devout Jews, these would be the men in black. So in Jesus' parable, listeners would be expecting the Pharisee to be socially, to be acceptable to God. And again, a shock to the listeners. If the Pharisee doesn't measure up, then who does? We see it's the social outcast who is in, it's the respectable religious leader who is out. So often in the gospel, we see the gospel especially for outcasts. Now, reading this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I ask myself, which of these two men is most like me, looking at the way I live my life? Okay. And the truth is, in my regular activities, my daily life, I am far more like the Pharisee than I am like the tax collector. Just consider, for example, the police don't know me. I think I would be considered an honest, law-abiding citizen. I read the Bible, I pray daily, my wife and I give to God's work. Typically on a Sunday morning, I'm here. I think people would say I'm an active church member. Now, please understand this context. I'm not boasting because the Pharisee did all this and far, far more than I do. The Pharisee was in all these things, you could say, far better than me. What Jesus is making abundantly clear is that you can do all this and still be far from God. Now, I need to clarify, there's an important difference between the story I told at the beginning and Jesus' parable, which we read in Luke. In the parable, the Pharisee is clearly not trusting, not following God. He's not a believer, but the tax collector is. Now, in my version, I want to make clear I consider the pastor to be a Christian, that he is a believer. He is a follower of God. The point here is that as Christians, we can do all the right religious things, we can be obeying the biblical instructions, and we can still not be, we can still be out of fellowship with God. We can be saved, but not living lives that are pleasing to God. And there are many examples of that in the New Testament, in the early church. Okay, why is it that we can do all these right things and still be not pleasing to God? Well, the answer is verse 9 that we read. As Jesus said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. It seems that we who are religious, and I'm using religion in the broad sense, we seem to be in especially spiritual danger of having too high a value or too high a view of ourselves, and from that, looking down on other people. The idea that our righteousness somehow makes us better, even slipping into the thinking that God is under some obligation to us, that because of what we do, because of how we live, because of what we've done, that somehow he owes us. And then from there, it's a simple step to see others as morally and spiritually inferior. And 2,000 years of history makes it very clear that we as Christians are not immune to this. A writer who's had a lot of influence on me is the American Philip Yancey. And he wrote that he asked a number of people in groups that would be considered social outcasts. He asked, why don't you go to church? And the common answer was, why should I go to church? Those people will just make me feel worse than I do already. So we see with the Pharisee, the problem was not so much what he did, but what was in the heart. That it's possible to have pride in the heart, contempt for others in the heart, and then leading into hypocrisy. And we know in the Gospels, Jesus fiercely attacked the Pharisees because of this hypocrisy. Which means I need to be really and regularly examining my own heart. Is there pride? Is there contempt? Is there hypocrisy in my own heart and life? Now, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is not a one-time exception to Jesus' teachings, but really it's something, it's a theme you see running right through his teachings. And I only have time, I'll just give you several examples, but we know one of Jesus' apostles was Matthew, or Levi, who was a tax collector. After Matthew chose to follow Jesus, he invited Jesus to his home where Jesus had dinner together with a number of other tax collectors. But in the meantime, we're told there's a group of Pharisees outside who are grumbling to Jesus' disciples about why does their master eat with these people. Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus said to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Many of us know the famous parable known as the parable of the prodigal son, which is really about a father with two sons, the father representing God. We know the younger son took his share of the inheritance, went to a far land, and wasted it all quickly on riotous living. When it was all gone, he repented, he returned to his father. His father welcomed him back and threw a great party. What about the other son, the older son, the obedient son, the responsible son, the son who's always been working hard at home for his father? He is not rejoicing. He is outside complaining, grumbling. Why is all this being done for the wastrel second son? The father comes out, inviting him to come in. But we're not told whether the older brother goes in or not. Jesus is speaking this parable to Pharisees. If you check Luke 15, that's the audience. And I think really he's saying to these Pharisees, you know, how are you going to respond? The invitation's to you. Are you going to stay outside still, grumbling and complaining? Or are you going to come in as well? We talked before, it was mentioned about self-righteousness. I think Chuck Colson mentioned that. The issue of self-righteousness is something that keeps us, many people, from following the Lord in the first place, but I think it's also something we need to be on guard against ourselves as believers. We can always slip into self-righteousness. There's more examples of this, but there's no time, really. I just invite you to look through the gospel and you'll see it for yourself. But what you really see is that the gospel is a gospel for outcasts, that religious people are outcasts or sinners such as prostitutes, tax collectors, Samaritans are in. Which leads me thinking about if Jesus physically visited Jerusalem today, like he physically visited Israel 2,000 years ago and actually walked these streets among us, would Jesus be angry at the drug dealers, the slum landlords, the corrupt bureaucrats, the gang members? Or would his anger be expressed at us in the churches? And answering that question, I think it's helpful to think about who Jesus was angry at in the Gospels 2,000 years ago and why he was angry. So what can I do to not be a Pharisee? What can we do? And last few minutes, I just want to look at three words, which are pride, humility, and grace. And there's nothing new. I think the more you explore the scriptures, the more you come back to certain foundational principles. First being pride. And I think a better word to use is arrogance or conceit. It's too high a view of myself, of my accomplishments, of my talents, which again easily leads to looking down on other people. It's being self-satisfied, self-sufficient, rather than trusting in God. Being satisfied with my own works, which the idea, you know, somehow I'm good enough because of all that I've done or all that I'm doing for God. Now, as was mentioned earlier, it's much easier to see these problems in other people. As Jesus famously said about you, we first need to take the log out of our eye before we're in any position to notice a speck in our brother's eye. And often here we need a wise friend to help us to see it. As Jesus said in chapter 18, verse 14, the end of the parable, I'm just going to read the very last sentence. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, humility is something that's easy to joke about. You know, if you realize that you've attained humility, then that's a sure sign that you've lost it. But seriously, humility is not pretending that we have no abilities, no strengths, no gifts, no achievements, no talents, because the Bible clearly says otherwise. The Bible says, as believers, each of us have been given gifts from the Spirit of God, and that each of us has a necessary role to play within the body of Christ. So I think humility is actually an honest assessment of myself. It's acknowledging that everything I have and everything I am and everything I can do, it's all from God. It's all a gift of God. And because it's all from God, it's his free gift to me, then on what grounds can I look down on other people? It's acknowledging that every moment of every hour, I need God's strength and enabling. I need God's Spirit transforming my life always. And I will never outgrow that in this life. And then grace. Grace is a key concept. It's something that really separates Christianity from all other major religions. Define grace as undeserved goodness or unmerited favor, even undeserved goodness, the opposite of what we deserve. Grace is a word that appears multiple times through the letters in the New Testament, especially Paul. The word grace hardly ever appears in the Gospels, interestingly, but the idea of grace permeates all of Jesus' teachings, and especially a good example is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the grace extended to the tax collector. So grace is how we begin the Christian life, and twice already this morning we've had quotations from Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so no one can boast. We're saved by grace, but we live also continually by grace. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that God gave him a great revelation. And after receiving this great revelation, God then gave him what he called a thorn in the flesh. He said the purpose of God was to keep him from being conceited. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, but it was painful. And three times Paul asked God to take it away. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." As we sang this morning earlier, "My grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me." So the Christian life is not a self-sufficient life depending on self. It's rather depending, trusting in the continual goodness, the undeserved goodness and love of God. To admit that we are still sinners, meaning that we still do wrong, we're by no means perfect, wrong in thought, word, and deed, and so we're always in need of grace. The church, which includes this church, is not a club for the spiritual elite. It's a hospital for the spiritual sick. And when we think that somehow we've arrived, then we are in the most spiritual danger. In closing, I want to use a verse from the book of Hebrews. And you don't need to turn to this because I'm only going to read one sentence. But it's Hebrews 4:16. And here the author wrote, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It's interesting, earlier we sang Charles Wesley's words about, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." This idea here from Hebrews, approaching the throne with confidence, because it's a throne of grace. As we come to God in prayer, we acknowledge that we are unworthy. We don't deserve to be approaching the throne. But that's okay, because it's a throne of grace. We approach based on grace, not on merit. And we know that we're approaching through Jesus Christ. It's by his blood, his sacrifice, that we can do this, not by anything that we have done. And there, we receive God's grace that we need for our lives. So if you are a Pharisee or a tax collector, if you are a church leader, or if you're in the porn business, if you're socially respectable or a social outcast, if you've been serving God for 40 years, or you've been serving God for 40 minutes, or haven't served God at all yet, it makes no difference. We all come to God together by grace. And because it's by grace and not of ourselves, we can all of us approach with confidence.